We're still talking about suffering and deliverance this morning. And for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at why God allows us to suffer. And last week, we started looking at one of those reasons, which was to let us, those that suffer, be an example of suffering patiently to others. And we left off talking about, First of all, looked at the prophets, how James told us to take the prophets as an example of suffering patiently. We looked at a few of those, and then we looked at Job, which is another probably paramount example of a man suffering patiently. And then we started looking at the Apostle Paul. And we will be looking at Paul for the rest of today and some after this as well. We're really not even going to get through 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28. You can go ahead and turn there. That is where Paul lists off this great laundry list of all the different sufferings that he endured. And he is our example. He told us that in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 10, he said, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me." So he said that Timothy had fully known his persecutions and his long-suffering, and long-suffering is patient endurance of provocation or trial, longanimity. So Timothy was fully aware, well aware, of how Paul had suffered and suffered long and patiently. And Paul was not shy to tell us about his various experiences. And I think I'm glad that he did, because it was for the very reason that we're looking at today, that it gives us an example of how to do so. You can imagine if the Apostle Paul, who went throughout the entire world and preached the gospel all over the place and started churches all across the Roman Empire, and if all we read of him was the red carpet being rolled out every place he went and everybody receiving him so well and everybody loved him and spoke well of him, and he never had a single trouble in his life and he died in his sleep at 75 years old or something, we'd think, well, it must be nice to be Paul. I wish I was a godly man like that, because my life doesn't mirror that at all. But what we do read of Paul is just the opposite, a man that suffered tremendously, more than any other man that I am aware of. I don't know of any that, with the exception of Jesus Christ, who suffered more acutely for that period of time. But Paul, just the varied amounts of suffering that he suffered for the period of time, for decades, as he went throughout all the world and endured all these things. I don't know of anybody that suffered like he has. So let's go ahead and read 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28, and then we're just going to step through it, and we'll almost get through it. I will have to finish it up next week, Lord willing. So he said in verse 23, 2 Corinthians 11, 23, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not?" I'm weakened and offended just reading the list here of what he went through, let alone having to actually endure any of it myself. So he said there in verse 23 that he was in stripes above measure. He said, first of all, labor is more abundant. I'm going to get into labors later. I didn't cover that one, but I will get there in a follow-up part of this study. So he says that, anyway, I was in stripes above measure. A stripe is a blow or stroke with a staff which is like a stick, a staff, sword, or other weapon with a missile, which is some kind of a projectile, with the claws or hoofs of an animal, etc. Secondly, it's a stroke or lash with a whip or scourge, which is what he's referring to here. And this is often in the plural, as in stripes, and this is how he uses it, in stripes, above measure. So whenever you get a whip, you get whipped with a lash or a scourge. That's what a stripe is, and it leaves stripes on you. It leaves bloody, or at least bruised, stripes on you. A whip is an instrument for flogging or beating, consisting either of a rigid rod or stick with a lash of cord, leather, etc. attached, or of a flexible switch with or without a lash, used for driving horses, chastising human beings, and other purposes. So we've probably all seen horse whips, right, where you can snap them, and they usually have those little leather strips on the end of them, and that makes it exceptionally painful. And you can imagine what that would feel like just with the definition of the word, if somebody laid you down and whipped you with that thing repeatedly across your back. It'd be insanely painful. I can't even imagine what that would feel like. I don't really recommend watching it, but you probably have already, the Passion of the Christ, the movie. I just don't like Jesus movies myself. I don't like seeing a guy acting and pretending to be Jesus. I don't think that's a good idea. But anyway, if you've seen that movie, you saw what a Roman scourging was like. And how many of you saw it? Anybody see the movie? Okay, so a lot of you have. When Jim Caviezel was the actor in that movie, when they were acting out the scourging, they had some kind of a block of wood or something over his back. You couldn't see it because it was being hidden. And when they were whipping him, they were actually hitting that, so they weren't hitting him, but it looked like they were hitting him. Well, I guess one guy missed and actually hit him, and like he was in excruciating pain just from one hit, and he was not happy at all with the guy that did that, as you can imagine. But I just thought, imagine how badly that hurt. And that was just one, and that's nothing. I mean, the first one doesn't hurt nearly as bad as the second, and it doesn't hurt nearly as bad as the third, and so on. The more you get, the worse they hurt. That would just be incredibly painful to have that done to you. And Paul said that he was in stripes above measure. And I will tell you what above measure here means in a second. So a stripe is a stroke or lash with a whip or scourge. A scourge is a whip lash, now only rhetorical, with reference to torturing of human beings or of aesthetic discipline, like when people whip themselves with a scourge, like some Catholics, like in that Opus Dei cult, right? Flagellation, I think. Those words are so close, you know. But anyway, so some of these people actually do the self-inflicted because they're kind of messed up in the head. And then a stripe was a whip or a scourge, and it was a lash with a whip or scourge. A lash is a sudden or violent blow, a dashing or sweeping stroke, specifically a stroke with a thong or whip. So this is what Paul was experiencing. And he didn't just get one. He didn't say, I had a stripe. He said, I had stripes above measure. Above means higher in degree, surpassing in quality. It's in excess of, beyond, more than, or above all, or the phrase above all. Above all means beyond everything. First of all, chiefly, above measure, which is the exact phrase that Paul used here, in stripes above measure. That above measure, that phrase means beyond or more than what is meet, in excess of moderation, excessively. So he got above, in other words, beyond excessively what would be considered moderation. Now, I don't know. The Bible says to let your moderation be known unto all men, and I think any number of whips or lashes to me would be probably a little more than moderation. But I suppose if you deserve something like that, there would be a moderate amount. And God's law actually allowed for the beating of people, which we'll talk about here later, for punishment. But whatever the law allowed, whatever would have been suit and meet and suitable for his alleged crimes, he got more than he was supposed to get. And it's probably because they hated him. They hated him so much. They hated the gospel that he preached, and they hated the fact that he just kept preaching it. Right? It just really irritates the authorities whenever they say, hey, don't do that, and you do it. And they're like, that just makes me mad. And they just want to give you more and more. And then the more they give you, the more you're like, no, I'm just going to keep doing it. And it's, you know, it's just a battle of the wills. That's what's going on up there in Canada. Nobody's being beaten, thankfully, yet anyway. But it's a battle of the wills. And they've got like, I think I read like hundreds of cops up there now surrounding that church because there was a big protest there last weekend. And the church isn't there. They're meeting underground somewhere at an undisclosed location. But it's a battle of the wills. And I hope those people hold out and the government can walk back with their tail between their legs, hopefully. He says he had stripes above measure. Measure is prescribed or a limited extent or quality. When it's referring to that, when it's referring to prescribed or limited extent or quality, it means what is commensurate or adequate satisfaction of appetite, desire, need. It's an extent not to be exceeded, a limit. In the adverbial phrase, beyond or above measure, and that's the exact phrase that we're looking at here, above measure. It's also used in the phrase out of measure or out of all measure. It means beyond all bounds, excessively. It's also used predicatively as boundless or unlimited or excessive. So when you put the definitions there in place of the words, we see that Paul was whipped and scourged excessively, far beyond what was called for his supposed crimes. Of course, preaching the gospel is not a crime, so anything would have been excessive, but he was whipped excessively more than other criminals would have been whipped. Right, people that were thieves or murderers or rapists or something, and or whatever the crime would be, where you would get a whipping, he was whipped even worse than that, above measure. But he just kept preaching the gospel through the whole thing, because he was our example. That's why the Lord allowed this to happen to him, one of the reasons why, so that we would have the example. And the Lord set the bar really high with Paul. So most of us, and whatever our suffering is, we can always look and say, well, I didn't have it as bad as Paul did. That means I can still continue on in the faith because he continued on in the faith. I'm glad the Lord set the bar high. It was hard for Paul, but it's good for us. And then Paul said that he was in prisons frequently. He says in labors more abundant there in verse 23, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent. More frequent than the other ministers, the other apostles, because he's comparing himself to them. And he's speaking foolishly here. So he's boasting, he's bragging, he's saying, you know, have they been in prison? I've been in prison more times. They've been whipped? I've been whipped more times. But he's telling the truth. He really was. But he's making a point here. So in prisons frequently, think about the prisons that he was in. It wasn't these modern day prisons. It certainly wasn't in Mayberry. Remember the old Andy Griffith show? Remember the jail there that was nice and decorated up and had all these comfy chairs in it? And it wasn't Mayberry, and it wasn't even modern-day prisons today. And I wouldn't want to be in a modern-day prison. I mean, it would be very uncomfortable. I think they are relatively clean. But still, you'd be sitting on hard surfaces all the time. It wouldn't be a desirable place to be at all, especially for somebody like me, because I'm in just about anything I sit in, with the exception of a very few chairs that I have very carefully selected and bought, I'm in pain when I sit in just about anything. So that would be one thing that I really dread going to prison, because I think I would be in continual pain all the time, just having to sit on, you know, those hard, uncomfortable places. But anyway, hopefully the Lord delivers me from it, but he might not. We'll see. But Roman first century prisons, that'd be a whole nother. Yeah, that's a funny saying. If you think about a whole nother. I've been rebuked for uttering such a foolish thing. It'd be a whole other, or it would be another. But you can't put whole in between a and another. Right. Anyway, a lot of people do that. If you start listening, you'll hear people say that all the time. A whole nother. And it's kind of funny after your attention's been brought to it. But it would be a whole other level of suffering to be in a Roman prison, in a dark, dirty, wet, cold dungeon or hot, depending what time of year it was. Just a filthy, uncomfortable, terrible place. No electric lights back then. So you can imagine being in this dungeon and maybe there's candlelight there. Maybe there's a little window with some light coming in somewhere. Or maybe you're just sitting there in the dark and it's cold and wet and it'd just be horrible. It'd be a terrible, terrible place to be. And on top of that, you would be in there with chains. Chains on your wrist, chains on your ankles. And especially if they were big, heavy chains, I don't know what the size of these chains would be, but you can imagine you put like a 3/8 inch or a 1/2 inch chain or something around your wrist. That'd be very painful, very uncomfortable. And I'll just show you here numerous places in the scripture where people were in chains when they were in prison. Acts chapter 12 and verse 6. This is when Peter was put in prison. It says, "And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison." Between two soldiers with two chains, so they really didn't want this dangerous man, Peter, to get out. Because, boy, if you go out and start telling people about Jesus, that could really cause some trouble. So, two chains with two prison guards or two soldiers. I don't know what the soldiers did that they were on such a terrible detail, but sitting in a prison with some prisoner would not be my idea of a good post, that's for sure. Look at Acts 21 and verse 23. Acts 21 and verse 23. Acts 21:33. That didn't look right. It says, "Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains." This is Paul, "and demanded who he was and what he had done." There's nothing like locking somebody up first and then trying to figure out what he did. There was another place, and we may read about it later, when they didn't know Paul. There was some uprising or some uproar here about Paul, and they took him and commanded him to be examined by scourging to find out what he did. It's like, hey, these people are all saying this guy's a bad guy. They're like, okay, take him and beat the tar out of him for a while. Let's find out what he did. Or how about just ask him? Maybe there's an idea. How about have a little trial maybe and get some witnesses or something? They did things a little bit differently, kind of the opposite of the way they're supposed to be done. Look at Acts 28 and verse 20. But anyway, the point was Paul was bound there with two chains. Acts 28 and verse 20. Paul says, "For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." So as Paul was, he was in Roman custody at this point. He was in Roman custody pretty much from like Acts 20:23 on. And probably even 20:22, really. 21's where it started. And then the rest of the book of Acts, he's pretty well in custody, and he stands before different kings, before Agrippa and Felix and the other guy. But anyway, at this point, he's now in Rome. He's been taken the whole way to Rome, and he's still in chains. He's been in chains all this time throughout this whole trip. And then 2 Timothy... Festus is the name of the guy I was trying to think of. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 16. This is, what I'm reading here is what first century Christianity was like, not what 21st century Christianity is like. These people actually suffered. Really suffered for what they believed. If Christians today suffered like I'm reading to you in the sermon today, there wouldn't be very many Christians today. There'd be a handful of them, and the rest of them would go become some other religion that's not being persecuted. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 16 says, "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus For he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. He's speaking of his imprisonment. Onesiphorus would go to take him food and water. And somebody brought up a point to me. I read this somewhere. I forget where I read it. When Jesus talked about in Matthew 25 that at the judgment at the end of time, and Jesus said that I was sick and you visited me, or I was in prison and you visited me. And he says that if you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And in those days, it made sense to me, if this is true, that prisoners weren't fed. So you didn't go, like today you go to prison and you get 3 squares a day and you know you get taken care of and you get medical care. Well, in those days, you weren't fed. If you didn't have people, family and friends that were going to bring food to you, you're just going to starve and languish in there. So when Jesus talked about I was in prison and you visited me, he wasn't talking about just the occasional visit once every few months or something just to give you a little encouragement, see how you're doing. It's like you're taking food. You're actually making sure the guy stays alive. So yeah, just things that we can't even fathom living through. That's what Paul and the other apostles lived through. And many times when they were in prison, not only were they in chains, but they were in stocks. Now look at Acts 16 and verse 24. Acts 16 and verse 24. This is after Paul and Silas had cast out this devil out of this young lady that had a spirit of divination, and her masters lost all their gain. They lost all the money that they were making off this girl from her soothsaying. And they got upset about that, and they stripped down Paul and Silas and beat them and put them in the prison. And then in verse 24, it says, who having received such a charge, that's the prison guy in charge of the prison, the jailer, who having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now a stock, I actually had to go to the Webster's 1828. I couldn't find it in the OED, believe it or not. I guess they probably... You know, they just didn't have enough room for it in the 20 volumes, you know, like the tens of thousands of pages in this thing. Apparently they had to leave out stocks because they ran out of room. But anyway, they probably forgot about it. I can't blame them. I mean, if I was trying to define, you know, almost 1 million words, I might leave one out here or there too. But anyway, stocks are, when they're in the plural, is a machine consisting of two pieces of timber in which the legs of criminals are confined by way of punishment. So these two pieces of timber would have like half round circles carved, you know, on the top one you'd have a top half round, the bottom one you'd have a bottom half round, and they'd put your ankles in those things and then put the top thing there, you know, the top piece of timber there, and your legs would be stuck in there. And depending on how tight they were, that could be very painful if the holes weren't big enough and you get all this pressure. But even if the holes were big enough, just so your feet couldn't come out of it, if you ever lay somewhere with your feet straight, your legs straight, and you can't move them, it doesn't take very long until you are in an incredible amount of pain. I don't, you ever been on a gurney? Anybody ever been taken to the hospital or something where they put you on that gurney, whatever, that board that they put you on and they haul you off and strap you down to it? I was on one of those things one time in one of those stupid escapades I told you about here a few weeks ago, and your legs and everything are all locked down, and my legs were just killing me because I couldn't straighten my legs at all. I couldn't move my legs. And I can just imagine what it would be like to lay there in prison with your feet in the stocks when you can't move your legs, and then you start to get this restless leg feeling. You ever get restless leg syndrome when you're lying in bed and your legs just kind of hurt and you just can't get comfortable? It'd be a terrible thing. Paul really suffered. And here's the thing. Even when Paul knew that prison time and affliction awaited him, it did not move him because he did not count his life dear unto himself. So you'd think that somebody that knew what was coming, like maybe you'd heard about how horrible these prisons are, or maybe like Paul, you'd already been in prison before. And even having been in prison and having suffered like this, Paul still was not moved. He wasn't going to renounce his faith. He wasn't going to keep quiet. He wasn't just going to go off into retirement somewhere and you know, just shut his mouth for the rest of his life. He just kept doing what he knew was going to cause him more pain and suffering. Acts chapter 20, verses 23 through 24. He says there, let's start in verse 22. He says, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." He didn't know what was going to happen, but he did know one thing, bonds and affliction. He was going to be bound and go to prison. Now that right there would be enough for most people to say, I'm not going. Right? I don't know what's going to happen, but if I know prison is going to happen, I'm not going. I'm staying out of Jerusalem. But not Paul. He said, "But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Didn't move him. Didn't change his mind one bit. I am going to finish my course with joy. His course is his life and his ministry. His life wasn't dear to him. Didn't matter if he was going to go to prison. Didn't matter if he was going to die in prison. He wasn't going to give up on the faith, and he wasn't going to give up on his commission to go and preach the gospel and minister the grace of God. Paul was an example of us to not be afraid of imprisonment for practicing our faith. And you know, now there's actually a real possibility that people could be imprisoned for their faith. James Coates was in prison for 35 days up there in Canada. It's a real possibility that something like that could happen. But don't be afraid. Look to Paul as your example. Paul suffered, and yet the Lord delivered him, the Lord brought him through it, and the Lord used his situation to comfort and encourage many other people, including ourselves, to suffer patiently. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 23, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths oft." So Paul oft faced death. Now obviously when he says in deaths, he doesn't mean that he actually died often. Right? Clearly, you can only die once, right? It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. So he was not dying and being reincarnated and redying over and over again, but he was facing death. He was close to death. He had the prospect of death often. That's what oft means. Oft means often, and often means many times, at many times, on numerous occasions, frequently, opposed to seldom. So at many times, Paul's very life was in danger. And I'll read you a few of these in the scripture here. He did face death. He was nigh to it several times. In 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, he talks about this. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. He said, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, so that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead." Why did God allow him to have the sentence of death in himself? So that he learned not to trust in himself. When there's nothing you can do and you're facing death and you realize that, hey, my back's to the wall, I'm not getting out of this thing alive, I'm just going to trust God. God could get me out of it alive, but there's nothing I am going to do to get out of this alive. That makes a person trust in God. There are no atheists in foxholes, as the old saying goes. Paul was going to trust in God, which raiseth the dead. And you know what? It's like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, whenever they were threatened with a burning fiery furnace, and they said, "Our God is able to deliver us, but if not, we will not worship thy God, thy gods, O king." They knew that even if God didn't deliver them, they ultimately would be delivered because they would be raised from the dead someday. And Paul had that hope as well, that hey, if he dies, well, he'll live again. And in the meantime, you get to go into the present heaven to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is far better. So, you know, really, what's there to worry about? Acts 23 and verse 12 is another case where Paul had a little rendezvous here with death. Acts 23 and verse 12. Honestly, considering the things that Christians have suffered over the years, death is the least you got to worry about. Death is the easy way to go out. Give me the guillotine. That's quick and painless. Much rather get the guillotine than be in some communist prison for 30 years or something, suffering terribly. Acts 23 and verse 12. It says, "And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." So once again, in deaths oft. Now in this case, he didn't even know about it yet. And his nephew found out about it and told him. And then he said, "Hey, go tell the authorities about this." And he was saved out of it. But right there, he was very close to death. And if it wouldn't have been in the providence of God that his nephew would have heard these men in this conspiracy, chances are he would have been walking wherever he was going. And there he'd lie in wait. And there he was, dead. So he was in deaths oft. And then look at Acts 27 and verse 20. But see, I say, don't worry about death, about, you know, if somebody might try to kill you or something, because just like this case, the Lord didn't want Paul dead yet. Paul had more work to do, and even though men conspired against him, a whole bunch of them, wasn't it like 40 or something? It was a whole bunch of men that had made this conspiracy. I'm just looking back here. I think it was, didn't it say 40? I can't. Is that what it says? Okay. Oh, I'm on the wrong page. That's why. Yeah, 40. Yeah, there we go. 13. 40 had made this conspiracy. So 40 guys that are out to kill you, and chances are you got 40 guys that want to kill you, and they have the means to do so. You know, your days are numbered. But God didn't want him to die yet. And God didn't allow him to die yet. God just intervened and said, nope. He thwarted their attempts, and Paul continued to live because Paul had a lot more preaching to do. Because I think I mentioned this to some of you, and I think there's some pretty good evidence for this, and Pastor Henderson in his series on the life of the Apostle Paul made a pretty good case for this from the Scripture and from history, that when Paul went to Rome in Acts chapter 28, he was tried before, I don't know if it was Nero or that was the second time, but anyway, when he went there, that was not the end of his life. There's pretty strong evidence for that. Because he says there in 2 Timothy that he was delivered from the mouth of the lion the first time. At my first answer, no man stood with me, he said, but all men forsook me. He prayed God that God didn't lay it to their charge, but he said that he was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. So when he went in Acts 28 and stood before the Caesar, he was delivered the first time. And that's why he said he wanted to go to Spain. And there's evidence that he did go to Spain, that he even went. There's evidence that he made it the whole way up to Great Britain. Historical evidence, anyway. And there's other reasons too in the scriptures when you put it all together that it didn't end at Acts 28. He was released and then he was reapprehended and then he was martyred. I think it was under Nero at that point. So anyway, Paul had a lot more preaching to do and the Lord was not going to let him be killed at that point whenever those men conspired against him. Look at Acts 27 and verse 20. This is when he was on his way up to Rome, and he got in that terrible tempest at sea, and he was in another death here. It says, "And when neither sun nor stars and many days appeared with, and no small tempest lay on them, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away." So at this point, he's despairing even of life. It looks like he's not going to get out of this alive. And you can imagine being on an old wooden boat in the middle of a hurricane out there at sea. And, you know, Wayne's been out there at sea and knows what these storms are like. And you can imagine being out there and no navigation, haven't seen the sun for 14 days or the moon or stars. You don't have any idea where you're going. You don't even know what direction you're going. And it's just been, you know, week after week with just being pelted with wind and waves. And you just think it's over. I'm going to die. That's all there is to it. But the Lord saved him out of that one too. So yeah, he was in deaths oft. Now let's turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, now down to verse 24. He says, "Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one." Save means accept or to spare. So you got 39 stripes, in other words, from the Jews. 40 stripes save one, 40 minus one. Now, Jewish beatings were limited to 40 stripes, and we can see this back in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25, 2 through 3. The Lord did ordain this as a type of punishment for offenders, but he limited it, 40 stripes. Now, the Lord's pretty severe, because 40 stripes is a lot. I mean, you lay down, you let somebody beat you 40 times, you're going to really be hurting. But he wouldn't allow him to do it any more than 40. I'm glad we live under the New Testament, because we don't suffer under that kind of stuff. But you know what? Maybe I shouldn't say that. If thieves, murderers would be executed, but if thieves and robbers and extortioners and people like that, if they were beaten with 40 stripes, there wouldn't be very repeat offenses. We wouldn't have prisons overflowing in this country. You just wouldn't have problems like that. But anyway, Deuteronomy 25, 2 through 3 says, "And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face according to his fault by a certain number. 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed, lest he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee." Now it said that he would be beaten there by a certain number. So it wouldn't necessarily be, a minor offense wouldn't be 40 stripes. It might only be a couple or something. I don't know what the number was. I think that was probably up to the judge. But it couldn't be more than 40 is the point. And for whatever reason, the Jews had a tradition to never go more than 39. I guess maybe they figure if they never went more than 39, if they miscounted and they got up to 40, then they wouldn't be in trouble. But if they went to 40 and they miscounted and got to 41, then they'd be breaking the law. I don't know if that was the reason or what. But they had this tradition, and that's why they'd never go over 39. And that's why he said 40 stripes save one. Now, just imagine, as I already have mentioned, how excruciatingly painful it would be to be beaten 39 times as you laid down there on your stomach and had them beating the tar out of your back. And probably legs, I suppose. I don't know. It'd be horribly painful. And I am supposing that these five beatings here, and this is five times, so five different times he was beaten 39 times. Hopefully they let everything heal up, like it wasn't just, you know, day after day or something. But regardless, that's a lot of beatings. But I would have to conclude that these five beatings here are in addition to the stripes without measure, or else I don't think he would list them separately. So the stripes without measure was on top of this five times that he got 39 stripes. And then, added on top of that, he says that he was beaten with rods three times in verse 25, 2 Corinthians 11. Verse 25. "Thrice was I beaten with rods." A rod is a straight, slender shoot or wand growing upon or cut from a tree, bush, etc., an instrument of punishment, either one straight stick or a bundle of twigs bound together. So sometimes it was with a whip, sometimes it was with a rod, with a, you know, a slender branch off of a tree. And I would say that these beatings here, these three beatings with rods, would be in addition to the stripes without measure and in addition to the five times that he got 39 stripes. Definitely in addition to the five times he got 39. Maybe could have been part of the stripes without measure, I don't know. But anyway, the point was, he got a lot of beatings. And then 2 Corinthians 11 and then verse 25, he continues here, "Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned." Stoned is pelted with stones. To stone, the verb is to throw stones at. Pelt with stones, especially to put to death by pelting with stones. Now just imagine what that would feel like. Hopefully you'd be hit with a big one, you know, right in the noggin, right off the bat, and you'd be unconscious, and then, you know, you'd die shortly after that. But imagine if you didn't die right away. Imagine standing there with a whole crowd of people hurling stones at you, and how painful that would be. Have you ever been hit in the head with a stone, or hitting in the body with a stone? Somebody throw a rock at you when you were a kid or something? I don't know if I have either, but it would really hurt. My grandpa got hit in the head with a stone from a brush hog. It threw a stone out, and it whacked him in the forehead. And, you know, and cut him, and I'm sure it hurt, no doubt. But you ever been hit with a baseball in the face or in the body? That really hurts, right? Well, it doesn't hurt as much as a stone. A baseball is not nearly as hard as a stone. Now imagine taking that, multiplying it by 100 simultaneously. A whole group of people standing around you and just simultaneously just pelting you with rocks. That would really hurt. This time that Paul was stoned, it is recorded in Acts 14 in verse 19. It was at a place called Lystra. Acts 14 and verse 19. Acts 14, 19. You can see back in verse 8, you don't need to turn there, but it says, "And there was a certain man at Lystra, impotent at his feet." And then the account goes on. So they're at Lystra at this point. And in verse 19, it says, "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing that he had been dead." So he was unconscious, probably all bloodied, just a total mess, being pelted with stones, and they think he's dead, and they drag him out of the city. But then after being left for dead, Paul rose up, and he went to Derbe the next day and preached the gospel. Look at the next two verses. Now, I would say for most people, if you've been beaten a time or two, you might be starting to reconsider this religion. But when you get stoned and pelted, and you're, I can just imagine the amount of pain that you'd be in. Most people would say, you know what, I'm going home. I'm going home. I'm not continuing on the journey. I'm done. You know, I've given enough. I've given up enough for Christ, more than other people have. I'm going home. But not Paul. Verse 20, "Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." Not to Antioch, where he was from. He didn't go back home. He went to Derbe. He went to the next city on the list where he was going to preach the gospel. The next day after being stoned, he continued doing the work. "And when he had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch." So he goes to Derbe and he preaches the gospel. Let me just ask you a searching question. What would you have done if you were on a missionary trip, if you were on an evangelistic trip, and you had planned to go from Lystra to Derbe to Iconium and so on and so on, and you get to Lystra and they stone you and leave you for dead, and you get up and you're just in all kinds of pain? What would you do? Would you go to the emergency room and then head back home, or would you go to Derbe and preach the next day? Just a soul-searching question. Now, if that wasn't bold enough to continue on the trip to go to Derbe, then after preaching in Derbe and teaching many, Paul returns to Lystra where he had been stoned and confirms the disciples there and exhorts them to continue in the faith and tells them that we through much tribulation must enter into the kingdom of God. It says there in the end of verse 21 that we already read, it says, "And taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch." Lystra is where he was stoned. So he goes right back to the place where he was stoned. In verse 22, "confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." Talk about speaking from experience. He shows up. He's probably still got scars and wounds all over him from being pelted with stones there not long ago. And he shows up to tell the brethren not to give it up, but to continue on in the faith that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And he's got the proof on his face because he was just stoned. And then in verse 23, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." He ordains elders in those churches that he just started so that they can continue the work, so that he can go on and do it somewhere else. Now imagine the faith and the courage of these men that were just ordained, knowing what happens to men that preach the gospel in the city that they live in. And they did it anyway. This is what I'm talking about. This is first century Christianity. I guarantee you, there wouldn't be hardly a church open these days if this kind of thing happened here in this country right now. Paul suffered tremendously, but nevertheless, he continued in the faith as an excellent example for us to follow. Then back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 25, thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. I don't know, anybody here ever suffered shipwreck? You suffered shipwreck? Oh. Well, you'll have to tell me about that later. Huh. Interesting. Well, I've never suffered shipwreck, thankfully. I may have, run a little boat up into the shore or something, a canoe or something, but I don't think that probably counts as shipwreck. But anyway, that would be quite a terrifying thing, I would think. Especially in those days. At least now you got radios and whatever, you can call people, hey, our ship's going down here or something, come get us. But in those days, it would have been pretty scary, I would think. Look in Acts 107, 23 through 27. I just saw a video of a ship. I don't know, I forget what sea it was in, but there were these huge, like, I think it was 45-foot waves or something, and this ship was carrying these great big multi-million-dollar yachts on the ship. It was transporting them to, where some rich dude lives anyway, and this ship was, it was going down, and the Coast Guard went out there with helicopters and got the guys off the ship, used the cables and pulled them up into the helicopter, but there were no helicopters in the first century. You're going down. You're going down. You're going to die. Psalm 107, 23 through 27. Psalm 107 and verse 23. Just give you a little bit of a description of what it's like to be shipwrecked out at sea, or nearly shipwrecked. It says, they that go down into to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. So that's what Paul would have experienced when he was shipwrecked, I'm assuming, out there in these terrible storms. Now, I don't know if he meant that his ship was wrecked at sea. Like, I mean, there are some ships that actually break in half, right? I mean, I've seen videos of that, and they can float for a while sometimes. But I don't know if he meant that he was shipwrecked at sea, or if he ran into an island or something like that. I don't know what he meant by that. But anyway, I'm sure it was a very scary thing, to the point that he even despaired of life in Acts 27 and verse 20. I'm not sure if this might have been the same verse that I just read you a minute ago. Acts 27 and verse 20. Yeah, it's the same one, but I'll read it again. It says, when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. So that would have been a measure of suffering, certainly, that the Lord allowed him to go through as an example to us. Don't give up hope, right? Okay, so you're on your way to church and you wreck your car into a ditch or something. You know what? Well, get it out of the ditch and keep on coming to church, right? Because Paul was shipwrecked and he wasn't going to be deterred on his missionary trip. Actually, I think you guys did wreck into a ditch on the way to church, didn't you? And somebody pulled you out and you just kept coming. So that actually happens. One time, I didn't even tell you this story, but I was visiting a friend up in Ada, Ohio, a couple hours north of where we went to church, and he drove that 2 hours to church every Sunday, and there was a snowstorm, and on the way down, the roads were real slick, and I may have told you this story before, but anyway, I went flying around, spinning around, and backwards down over an embankment, and then managed to, my car got spun around, heading the right direction. I had enough momentum that I was able to keep going, and I got up back on the road and kept going to church. But anyway, not exactly like being shipwrecked, but my heart was pumping a little bit anyway. And then back to 2 Corinthians verse 11. or chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 25. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwrecks. That happened three different times when he was shipwrecked, not just once. A night and a day have I been in the deep. I'm assuming he's talking about floating in the ocean for 24 hours, like on a broken piece of the ship or something like that. When he says a night and a day in the deep, I don't think he's talking about just out there on a boat in the deep for a night and a day, because he was out, you know, he was out there for weeks at a time. So I assume he meant he was literally in the deep, like his body was in the water floating for 24 hours a night and a day, which would be very uncomfortable and miserable, if you can imagine, especially if you're like me and you can barely swim. Maybe he probably had a piece of the ship, like when they got to that island after that episode there in Acts 27, and they ran the ship aground, and then the waves kind of beat the ship apart, and the guys jumped out of the ship, and the ones that couldn't swim got on the pieces of the ship. I'm assuming that's probably what happened to Paul out in the sea somewhere, and it doesn't say, at least I'm not aware of any more information on this, but I'm assuming another ship must have found him or something. But anyway, you know, out there floating around for 24 hours would be pretty miserable. But didn't deter him. He just kept on preaching the gospel. And then in verse 26, 2 Corinthians 11, 26, in journeyings often, in perils of waters. We'll get to that one next. So in journeyings often. So he would take these long journeys away from home. And you can read about it in the book of Acts. You go through the book of Acts starting in, I think it's in 13. That's his first journey. And then you just read through the book of Acts and you're reading about the travelings of Paul. And he went all over the place. And if you have a Bible that has a map in the back of it like mine does, just take a look at the maps one time and you'll see four different journeys of Paul. And he went all over the place. And you can imagine in those days, traveling by ship and traveling by foot, that those trips would take a long time. He was gone for years at a time. And he would stay at certain places where he'd stay for 6 months or a year and a half. Another place he said that he stayed there preaching the gospel. So away from home for years on end. And this would get very wearying and make a guy homesick. I know, you know, if I'm gone for even a few weeks, I mean, it gets tiring. And that's just if you're just out visiting people or something. I mean, that's not even, you know, doing real work like he was doing. You know, I asked Pastor Mott about it when he went to the Philippines for 6 weeks. That was 6 weeks. Imagine going years on end and suffering what Paul did. I mean, it's just unimaginable. And then, you know, I'm not sure exactly how old Paul was, but toward the end of his life, he called himself Paul the Aged. So here he is, an old man, probably at least in his 60s or 70s, and he's making these long trips, enduring the kind of things that he does for probably months or years on end away from home. It'd be very wearying. And then he says there he was in perils of waters. A peril is the position or condition of being imminently exposed to the chance of injury, loss, or destruction, risk, jeopardy, or danger. So I'm not going to define that term over and over again, because he goes through a whole litany of things that he was in perils about, so you'll just remember what that means. Imminent danger with chance of injury or destruction or risk or loss or something like that. So he's in perils of waters. And these perils of waters, I'm assuming, would probably be in addition to the three shipwrecks that he suffered and the night and a day that he spent in a deep. Or at least it may include those, but I think it would be beyond those, or there wouldn't be a point of mentioning it again. So not only was he shipwrecked three times, not only did he spend the night and the day in the deep, but he was also in other perils of waters. And maybe he took river boats or something through the rivers. I don't know. I mean, there could have been other waters that he had troubles in. But after all these frightening experiences, Paul just continued his evangelistic trips because his faith had not been shaken. He was our example to suffer affliction patiently. And then he says he was in perils of robbers in verse 26, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers. A robber is one who practices or commits robbery, a depredator, plunderer, despoiler. So somebody that robs, in other words. And, thieves wouldn't just take your wallet in those days. A lot of times they would beat you up and leave you either half dead or maybe even dead. And we have an example of that in Luke 30 and or Luke 10 and verse 30. Speaking of this, I saw this just the other day. It was a surveillance video. It was in a neighborhood, and these young teenage punks were trying to rob this guy, and the guy was way bigger than they were. I don't know what they were thinking, but with a gun. And the guy just grabs this kid and literally just picks him up and body slams him on the ground. And then the kid started screaming like a little girl. The guy didn't start beating on him or anything, but I think he was afraid he was going to. He started screaming like a little girl, and the other guy and the other kid's like, "Leave him alone, man!" After you're trying to shoot him with a gun, and the kid ran. They both ran off. He threw him off and cursed him. But anyway, it was hilarious. Yeah, I mean, I'm talking a full body slam, like right over the head, right on the pavement. That little punk probably won't try that again. Luke 10 and verse 30. And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead." So that's what happens when you get into perils with robbers or thieves, is a lot of times, people don't want to give up their possessions, and then the robber or the thief is going to, harm you or maybe even kill you for what you have. So this would have been things, Paul would have suffered things like this too. And that's why Jesus, I'm convinced, said in Luke 22, I think it is Luke 22:36, like this verse. I actually got this verse engraved on one of my pistols. Says, "Then said he unto them, But now he that hath no purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Because Jesus was sending them out. When he sent them out when he was still on earth, he said, "Don't take a purse or scrip with you. Just go there, go into whatever house you come to, whatever they offer you, feed you." But when he was getting ready to go back up to heaven and sending them out into a dangerous world, and he says, "Take that purse, take that scrip, and if you don't have a sword, sell your garment and buy one. Arm yourself, because it's a dangerous place out there." And I'm sure that's why he told them to do that. Get yourself a sword, because you're going to be in perils of robbers, just like Paul was. And you don't want to be left half dead if you can help it. This would have caused Paul physical suffering as well as emotional suffering and fear and anxiety, right? I've never been robbed personally. I've been stolen from. I've never been robbed myself, like personally. My wife has in the Philippines. And it's a traumatic experience, when somebody comes up to you with some kind of a weapon and robs you. And I can imagine that would have been difficult for Paul. Probably left him with some apprehension about going on these trips and preaching the word. And then Paul had perils of his own countrymen. Back there to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 26, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen. Now, his countrymen were the Jews. A countryman is a man of one's own country, a fellow countryman, a compatriot, usually with possessive, the possessive like mine own countrymen, as he's saying there. So he was in perils, he was in danger. In what was the death? I told you to remember it, and then I forgot it. He was in perils, which is the condition of being imminently exposed to danger or to injury, loss, destruction. It's risk, jeopardy, danger. So he was in jeopardy and risk and danger by his own countrymen. And his own countrymen, as I said, were the Jews, and we can see that in Romans chapter 9, verses 3 through 4. These are the people that he had the most trouble with. Romans 9, 3 through 4. He said, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises." Despite all the persecution that he faced from his own countrymen, the Jews, he still says, "I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." He still wanted to see their salvation. And he was willing to have himself accursed from Christ for that. He wanted to see them experience the same joy of salvation that he did. He wanted to see them stop trying to save their own selves, try to stop saving themselves by keeping the law. He wanted them to know that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So he still even loved. He did what Jesus said, love your enemies. Love them that persecute you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, he said. This is how Paul felt towards his own countrymen. But let me just give you a string of verses here, and I'll probably call it quits. I won't get through the rest of this that I wanted to. But let's just look at how the Jews persecuted Paul from city to city, trying to have him killed. I'll just go through a bunch of them. First of all, let's just get the principle. 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 15. The Jews were the big instigators. They were the ones that persecuted the church, first of all. Before Rome ever thought about doing it, the Jews had been doing it in earnest for a long time. 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 15, Paul says, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." So he's writing here to the Thessalonians, which are Gentiles. "For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen," this would be their fellow Thessalonians, you know, unconverted heathen, "even as they have of the Jews," that is the Jewish brethren, they've suffered from their own people, like Paul did, "who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." So, yes, Paul was in perils of his own countrymen, just like Jesus was, because they're the ones that killed him. "And they persecuted us, they were contrary to all men, they didn't want him to preach to the Gentiles," and that was one of their main problems. And as we go through, I think some of these verses, we're going to see this. The Jews were envious that Paul was taking the gospel to the Gentiles. They didn't like that. They hated Gentiles. And that's one of the reasons why they persecuted him. That persecution only lasted until 70 AD, and Paul alludes to that right there in that verse. He says, "To fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." The time was coming when God's wrath was going to come without measure to the Jews, and they were going to be destroyed. And we've been over that many times. So let me just give you some examples here as we just step through Acts, just to show you how Paul was in perils by his own countrymen. Acts 13 and verse 50. This would get old, I think. And as you'll see, as I read you a number of these verses, you're going to see here, it was just place after place. Every place he would go, as soon as the Jews found out he was there and what he was doing, they'd stir up a persecution, they would stone him, or they'd beat him, or they'd chase him out of town, or they'd try to talk the Gentiles into hurting him or something. It was just continuous. Acts 13 and verse 50 says, "But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts." See, because they just got done preaching to the Gentiles. They preached to the Jews first. The Jews didn't want to hear it. The Gentiles wanted to hear it the next Sabbath day. There you see that in verse 43, 44. And the Jews became envious about that, and they stirred up the women and the men and ran Paul out of town in perils of his own countrymen. And so then he goes on to the next place, and we see in Acts 14, verses 5 through 6, "And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews, with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about." So the Jews and the Gentiles were all at it together, and the rulers, kind of like what happened to Jesus. Right, the people and the rulers with the Gentiles, they all conspired together against Paul. He was walking in the shoes of our Lord Jesus. And then we go to verse 19. So he gets thrown out of that city, and he goes on. And verse 19, "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch." There's beginning to be a bit of a theme here, isn't there? "And Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead." We already read about that before. But that was, once again, instigated by the Jews. And then Acts 17 and verse 5 said, "But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people." Once again, Jews moved with envy, and they used the lewd fellows of the baser sort. I just love that description there. And then he moves on in the next chapter in Acts 18 and verse 12. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to be to the judgment seat. They tried stoning, they tried beating, that didn't work. Now they're going to try legal means. They're going to try to bring him before the law, see if they can't get him condemned by the law in perils of his own countrymen, just over and over again. Then we go to Acts chapter 20 and verse 3. Acts 20 and verse 3. And there abode 3 months. And there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, they purposed to return through Macedonia. Perilous times with the Jews again. Verse 19. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. This is Paul speaking. Many tears, he says, and temptations. That was perilous times. And it would have been paranoying, I would think. I think you'd be paranoid every place you go and you're just waiting that they're going to be coming after you again. And they would follow him from place to place. As soon as they found out where he was, then they would go to the next city where he was and they'd stir up the people. Look at Acts 21 and verse 27. So he goes back to Jerusalem, and James wants him to show the Jews there that he was still keeping good order with the law of Moses, the parts that he could, and he goes into the temple to with some guys that had a vow, I think the vow of a Nazarite, it seems like, and he goes in there and they make a sacrifice for the vow of the Nazarite, and these Jews see him with this Gentile, and they just assume that he'd taken the Gentile, this Gentile, into the temple. It wasn't actually the case, but that's what they thought. In verse 27, and when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. Every single thing they just said there was a lie. He didn't teach against the people. He didn't teach against the law. He didn't teach against this place. And he didn't bring Greeks into the temple. They're just flat out lying. There's nothing new under the sun. I mean, they're doing it. They do it now. And we just marvel. Like, well, how can they lie about this? How can they make up all this Russiagate stuff or whatever? That's what they do. How can they lie about COVID? That's what they do, right? That's just the nature of evil men. And here is the proof of it. Verse 29. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And let me just give you a little reminder not to assume and suppose things and then make decisions, especially like, you know, serious decisions about it. Because I've found many times in my short life that things have happened and I assume things like, oh, this person must really mean this, or they must be doing this, or they must be thinking this. And it seems so logical and so reasonable that this must be the case. That person must not have written me back because he's mad at me or something or whatever. You know, we've probably all been there and just assumed all these things. And then you realize that it was not as I assumed at all. So just a little reminder, if you have a question about something, just ask somebody, right? Don't just assume that somebody's mad at you or somebody's out to get you or whatever. Just ask. It's just better that way. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. So, yes, Paul was, I mean, if that's not a perilous time, I don't know what is. I mean, the whole city is on an uproar, and they rush together, this great big mob, and they start beating Paul. And Paul was saved by the authorities. And Paul used that Roman citizen trump card on numerous occasions, which is, it's a good idea. I mean, if you can use your constitutional rights as a trump card to maintain your freedoms, then do it. I mean, I think there's a time for using all different manner of ways to protect yourself. And then in Acts 22 and verse 22. So Paul he's giving this speech to the Jews, spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue there. This first part of the chapter is him giving the story of his conversion basically to the Jews. And then in verse 22, and they gave him audience unto this word. Now, the word that he's referring to there is in the previous verse. Depart. This is Jesus speaking to Paul. Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. They listened to the whole speech until they got to the part about going to the Gentiles, and that was it. They gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. It was perfectly fine until the Lord said, Go to the Gentiles, and all of a sudden, get him out of here, kill him, he doesn't deserve to live. You go to the Gentiles, you should die. That's how racist the Jews were. Perils of his own countrymen. And then look at Acts 23 and verse 12. Acts 23 and verse 12. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. We've already read that verse. Perils of his own countrymen. Their conspiracy was exposed. And I really would love to know, maybe I'll ask the Lord when I get to heaven, if they actually didn't eat or drink for the rest of their lives, you know, for the next few days until they died. I kind of doubt it. I imagine they decided that maybe that was a foolish vow, and maybe it's okay to go back on that one. So I think I'm going to call it quits there. We will pick it up next time with perils by the heathen. Don't think this is just an anti-Semitic sermon. It wasn't just the Jews that were after Paul. It was the heathen. They all had their share of persecution of that poor man.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.